You're all here. I was telling someone I was frustrated this morning because I only gave about 50% of what I had studied. But I wanted to get through the whole story. And to get you bogged down in the details of the story was probably counterproductive. And as it was, it took me 2 weeks to get through one story. So anyway, Nancy's having fun. I'm glad for that. That's okay, Steve. Okay. That's fun. I'm all in favor of fun. Poor John the Baptist couldn't have any. No wine, not even barley beer. Not even barley beer. That was because of the seriousness of what he did. We are in the Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and in your outline, your notes and outline, we are at the bottom of page 10. We're going to try to finish the introduction, and then next week we're going to get into the text itself. The bottom of page 10. Pardon me? I'm not quite sure I've heard you correctly. You have written where I stopped? Now I've got two women who are going to hold me accountable. Oh boy. Well, we'll quickly May I have permission to review? Just thank you for your permission. You see, this is why Jesus said Jesus did not allow bigamy, because no man can serve two masters. Okay, well, let's start at 6A, and then we'll quickly get on to page 11 and 12. 6A, this epistle has some additional characteristics that require comment. The tone of the epistle is markedly severe, being argumentative, persuasive, verging on one point of sarcasm. I remember doing this last week. Paul is hotter in this epistle than in any epistle he wrote, because as strange as the behavior was of the Corinthians, with their kind of immoral behavior and division and all sorts of craziness going on, they weren't attacking the gospel. And this is a fighting point for Paul. This is a dividing line. And he really gets at it. Look down to 3B in your outline on page 11. This epistle reveals the centrality, supremacy, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. To the child of God, the cross is the basis for his salvation, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, and the means of his sanctification, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 5, verse 24. The main subject of Paul's testimony and message is the gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, and the object of his boasting, chapter 6, verse 14. And when the cross and humanity's need for it is not preached, the church can avoid persecution, chapter 5, verse 11 and 6:12, by proclaiming instead a more socially acceptable gospel of prosperity or ritualism or morality. The cross is central. And the reason why, remember what the key issue here, the key issue is not the virgin birth of Jesus. The key issue is not the miracles of Jesus. The key issue is not the substitutionary death of Christ. He died for our sins. It is not his physical resurrection. For all we know, the false teachers may have agreed with that. Where Paul gets red hot angry is on how one becomes saved. Paul says it is justification, being declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. All the other things are the gospel, but Paul is arguing, how does one get saved? That's the content of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the content of the gospel. How does one receive what God offers in the gospel? Through faith alone. Now, if you say it's faith and some kind of works, then you're saying that somehow or other, the cross of Christ is not sufficient. There's something you have to do, something you have to add. It would be like saying, there's a difference between saying, what's the difference between these two sentences? Christ saved me, and Christ made me savable. Do you see a difference between those two? A salvation by faith and works means that Christ made me savable. Justification by faith alone is Christ saved me. There it is. And this was the key issue in this church. How does one get saved? And that's why Paul gets red hot in this thing. It's the only epistle in which he does. Now, when he writes the epistle to the Romans, which I'm finishing my outline of that, and I hope to have that next for you, he discusses this less passionately. He discusses it in a very systematic, logical order. But in Galatians, he is red hot mad. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, you guys like circumcision, which is a cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh? I wish you guys would go all the way. Emasculate yourself. I'm reluctant to criticize Paul for intemperate language, but Paul is striving his dead level best to get these guys to understand the foolishness of their position. It denies the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. How many of your sins did Christ die for? Now, I grew up being told he died for all my past sins. And the rest was up to me. Pardon me?
How are you doing?
Well, I'm no longer in that church. Does that answer the question? See, what that does... That what that does is it encourages in people either denial or despair. I'm not as bad a sinner as other people are. That's not looking at it from God's perspective. So you got denial. Or if you're like Luther or John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress, when it hits you the enormity of your sin, this is the same for St. Augustine and the same for the Apostle Paul. When you understand the enormity of your sin from God's perspective, you say, I'm sunk. There's no way I can pay off an infinite penalty. Now, if God said to get into heaven, I had to pay $5,000, I could do it. But if he says, you have sinned against an infinitely holy God, therefore, the penalty is infinite. And you've got your choice. If you want to pay for your infinite penalty, we have a place for you. and you will be there forever and never pay off the penalty for your sin. You know which place I'm referring to. I've been told by several people to go there frequently. I'm happy none of them can enforce that wish. The other is to settle out of court. Settle out of court, and you go to God and say, you have provided through Jesus Christ a way that my penalty could be paid for, that satisfies your justice completely. I never get tired of talking about this. Never get tired. And I talked to you, Stephen asked me about this. Can we take a detour? Stephen has, we might not be able to do that. Let me see here. We can. Let me show you something. I went through this a long time ago, but I want to explain how this is. Well, there it is. See? Here's God. Here's Adam. And that me. I'll leave you out of it. I'll just put here. And here's Christ. Okay. Adam and Eve sinned, right? That sin is imputed to me. It's called original sin, because it is the first sin. This is imputed to me. You ask me, why do infants die? Do they have any personal sin that they've committed? No. They die because they are in Adam. And Adam's sin is imputed to each one of us. This is called original sin. Now, how does God respond to Adam's sin? Judgment. What particular judgment? Death. The day you eat us thereof, literally in the Hebrew, dying, you shall surely die. Which is an intense way of saying the process of dying started. Now there are two kinds of death there. There is spiritual death, which is separation from me and God. And there, of course, is physical death. Okay? Now, how in the world can I get out of that mess? Impossible. So what happens is that God sends his Son, Jesus Christ. And what happens at this point is most remarkable. Comes to Christ. Physical death? Yes. Spiritual death? In one sense, yes. There's a separation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, one liberal commentator said Jesus was delusional at this point, under so much pain. God never had left him. I believe he did. So, Christ. But Christ, unlike here where we have sin, here we have the righteous sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So on the cross, God pours out his judgment on this innocent substitute. Now what happens? I have faith in Christ. I take him by faith to be my substitute. Faith alone. His work was sufficient. There's nothing I have to add to it. It's not deficient in any regard. Christ died for all my sins, not for just a few of them. Faith in Christ. What happens in return? His righteousness is now imputed to me. Let's suppose we go out to eat, and Dan and I are out to eat, and Dan says, "I'm hungry. I'm going to order a steak." And Lanny, order anything you want. Well, I said, "Wow, it's nice of him to say I could eat whatever I pay for." At the end of the meal, he throws down his credit card and he tells the waitress, "Charge his meal to me." That's what happens here. It's called the doctrine of imputation or reckoning. I receive his righteousness at the moment of faith. What happens here? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. The war is over. There it is. That is the plan of salvation. Christ died for our sins. He rose the third day, appeared. And that his righteousness is imputed to me at the moment of faith. Because the judgment that was here is now here. Is that clear to all of you? Now, what is Paul's point? Right here. The Colossians were doing this. And that's what the fight's about. How does one receive the benefits of what the perfect, sufficient work of Christ? By faith alone. Are there any questions? Stephen, this is what you wanted to see? Okay. Good enough. Back to our notes. Are there no questions? Yes. Good. Dan's going to answer it for you.
Okay.
The grace is not, reconciliation is the form that grace takes, being reunited with God. We are, the scriptures clearly say that we're saved by faith, not by regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit on the human heart is inscrutable at this point. How did God take dust of the earth and implant human life in it? I don't know. And the same it is, that how does he work this? Now, I have some dear friends who are being logical, but I'm trying to be what the Bible says. The Bible describes us phenomenologically, not logically. Have you ever said the sun rose this morning? Is that logical? Is that scientific? No, but it is phenomenologically. That's how we see it. And that's how God does this. Yeah. Adam does not believe in and out of his own. There is an invisible work here on Adam to help us to believe. No question about it. We won't believe without that. But as Wolverd explained it to me, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and faith are mixed in a mysterious way, so that they happen somehow. But to put it as we do in a logical manner, see, the problem with theologians is that we always want to be logical. And God doesn't give us all the answers to help us have a completely logical system. We just have to leave it at that. So yes, there is a sense in which God, that without the work of God in his heart, the illuminating ministry, the convicting ministry, and so forth, he will not come to faith. There are some people that believe that the gospel itself will save people. It doesn't. The Holy Spirit has to work. Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Now that's a supernatural, although evil, supernatural blindness. And God has to remove that. I can't. So there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is at work, convicting, illuminating, etc., etc. But from the scripture point of view, I'm not saved because I'm regenerate. That's not how I receive salvation. It is through faith. Which, by the way, is the view of John Calvin. I have a friend of mine who likes to say Calvin was not a Calvinist. Because the people that came after him were trying to, you know. Yeah, sit down.
We live next to non-Christian people who are wonderful, upright. And I can tell you that they have no, they hear the word saved. Mm-hmm. They wonder, what in the world are they talking?
Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. You don't mind if we depart from the lesson for just a bit? Stephen, this is your fault. Because you sent me an email asking, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the passage where this is discussed. Paul has just said that when he came to Corinth, he preached only Christ and him crucified. Did you see that? Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. See? And look at verse 5. so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's what the cross is. Now, in verse 6, he starts talking about certain kinds of people who have difficulty understanding the gospel. Yet among the mature, I think he means by that the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom. Those of you who are believers and are hearing me now saying, Lanny's speaking wisely. The other people think I'm speaking a bunch of gibberish. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Even our governments are doomed. Okay? But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages our glory. In what way is it a secret? It's a secret in the sense that it's hidden from the unbeliever. We know what God's doing. They don't have any idea what God is doing. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things which have been hidden are God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Then he uses an illustration here. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Now I'm looking at Miss Karen right now. I have no idea what she's thinking other than I can take a guess. Why did he have to pick on me? I can look at any one of you, and I don't know for sure what you're thinking. But you know. In the same way, I don't know what God is thinking. But God does. And if his Spirit reveals it to me, then I know too. And that's what he's going to say next. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, which is satanic and demonic, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, that we might understand the things freely given to us of God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths by those who are spiritual. The Apostle Paul, for example, is helping us to understand these things. Now verse 14, the natural man, the Greek word is psychikos, the soulish man, the man without the Spirit of God in him, your neighbor who's an unbeliever. Okay, he's natural in the sense that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you take the gospel to your unsaved friends, and while you're saying Christ died for our sins and so forth, and then you ask them, can you tell me what I just said? They would be able to tell you. You just told me that Christ died for my sins. Yeah, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day, and that he appeared. I understand that. Do you believe that? No. He's not able to understand in the sense that he does not see that what you are telling them applies to him. That is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings the truth of the Scriptures home to our heart. And we have that aha moment. You can talk to a person, he's spiritually dead. That means he's separated from God. He doesn't have the possession of the Holy Spirit, and all he hears you say is blah, 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 blah. And he looks at you going to church on Sunday morning as a nice alternative to playing golf. Unless the Holy Spirit, and this is why when I preach, it is my responsibility to make the message clear. It is my responsibility to make it accurate. It is my responsibility to present it. And that's as far as my responsibility goes. I have never converted anyone. It is the Holy Spirit that works on people's hearts. This is what we call efficacious grace. Just this past week, I read Dr. Woolford's chapter in the Holy Spirit, his book, The Holy Spirit, on efficacious grace. It is a work that God can do apart from human help. I've prayed for people. I've said, Lord, I cannot reach the flip switch in this person's heart. I would love to be able to hit that switch and the light bulb goes on and they say, ah, I get it. I can't do it. I can be as logical. I can be as persuasive. I can be as clear. I can be as accurate as I possibly can based on the Word of God, not on tradition, but based on the Word of God. And the person still doesn't get it. Now, I grew up believing that if I explain the gospel clearly enough, people will believe. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Now, it's not the Word without the Spirit, and it's not the Quaker idea of the Spirit apart from the Word. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is outside the Word, but he uses the Word of God to bring faith in us. Turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16. They are walking on their way to the... Now I'll find it here in a minute. There it is. Let's start at verse 5. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 5. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The disciples are sad. Jesus is going to leave. I don't know if they quite understand what's going to happen, crucifixion, but Jesus has said, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to leave you. And they're sad about that. Nevertheless, he says in verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. In what way? For if I do not go away, the Helper, a reference to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Notice him. The Holy Spirit is a personality. And when he comes, notice what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Three things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Now he's going to explain that in verse 9. He's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. What is the sin that keeps you from heaven? Faith in Christ. They are convicted of sin because they do not believe in me. There it is. Then, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now that sentence has bothered me for the longest time. The only way I think I'm now beginning to understand that is that because Christ died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, we now have the gift of receiving righteousness through faith in Christ, through his perfect work. Okay? And that's what I think that means concerning righteousness. He goes to the Father, his work is completed, and by faith in his work, I receive righteousness. Did you see the chart up there? Do I have righteousness on the bottom line? Okay. And then he says, in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know who that is, don't you? Our infernal majesty, the great arsonist, is what Luther called him. R.C. Sproul called him the biggest blockhead ever to live. He's judged. And that's what the role of the Holy Spirit is. It is to help us to understand and to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? But for the point of our discussion, this is what is important. Right here, this line. How does one receive Christ's righteous standing that completely covers my infinite penalty? And the answer is, Paul says, faith. The false teachers are saying faith and works. And as you see through the epistle, as we go through it next week, he's going to foment on that point. And this was the big bone of contention. How does one get saved? There it is. So I can agree with all of the wonderful things that Christ did for me, but to say by faith I receive, not achieve, I receive what Christ has done for me on the cross. As I said this morning in the first hour, if God were to ask me, why should I allow you to come into heaven? My answer would be, not because of anything I've done, but because through faith, not through faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is a non-meritorious reception of something. By faith, I have received Christ's righteousness and his complete standing before you. Christ died for me. And that's what you have here in 1 Corinthians 15. The spiritual man, he understands that. So when we talk about understanding or receiving, the unbeliever, one of the best commentaries I ever read on Genesis was written by an unbeliever, believing Jew. I mean, it is just incredible the insights he has. But he's an unbeliever. Can an unbeliever write a commentary in the Bible? I know of several that have done that. Then aren't they saved? Don't they know what the gospel is? Well, they know here. But they don't know here, in their heart, in their life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If I'm good, if I have a good day, I can reach here, but I can't reach here. I can reach your ears, but I can't reach your heart. And that's why one of the most important things I do, and Ruth Ann and I do it on Sunday morning when we're driving, is that I put in all that work in trying to understand the passage. But all that is blah, 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 and more information. Unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart so that all of a sudden you say, I get it. That's what it is. And that's why the most important prayer I pray is not so much, Lord, help me to do good today. It's, Lord, may your Spirit work in the hearts of believers. And I pray that there would be an unbeliever every Sunday who, in which the Holy Spirit does his work, and all of a sudden they say, you know, I've heard this thing for years, but now I finally understand it. He died for me. And I believe that. Are there any questions now? Yes, Steve.
Do we say then that grace is the offer of salvation that God makes, and that faith is the acceptance of the offer?
That's, we're saved by grace through faith.
Ephesians chapter 2.
Grace is the grace is God's part, faith is my part. But faith is it's a passive thing. I don't achieve anything by believing. I receive. The work has already been done. Christ has paid for everything that I need to have a right acceptance before God. Christ has done it. Now the question is, are you going to receive it? And you do that by faith. Not, and you've seen this in evangelistic circles, not by walking an aisle, not by raising your hand, not by filling out a card, not even by baptism. It's by faith in the human. Now, all these other things are good and should be the result of faith, because now we have something in our heart that we want to confess with joy. You know I love Ruth Ann because I tell you every Sunday I do. You know I love Christ because I talk about him. Any other questions? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you, Jerry.
Does the Holy Spirit convict every person on the earth?
Yes, but not efficacious grace. He condemns them because they did not believe in me. So that, in that part, yes. But does he work efficaciously? In the sense of bringing me to faith, no. Common grace can be resisted, but efficacious grace, by its very nature being efficacious, always works. So when a person, when the message is presented, and even if they are somewhat convicted by sin, that is still falls under common grace, because it can be resisted. But efficacious grace always brings about faith in the heart. Yeah, Stephen?
Would that be what's mentioned in Matthew 12, verse 31, the unpardonable sin?
The unpardonable sin? In that context, I think the unpardonable sin was attributing to Jesus the work of Satan. But there is a sense in which never coming to faith is the unpardonable sin, because you go to hell because you haven't believed. So the issue is always, have you come to that point where you see you need a substitute, unless you want to pay the infinite penalty yourself in hell? Then you have to come to Christ. And that's the issue. And how do you receive the benefit of what Christ has done? By faith, by faith, by faith. Now, after the faith, works come. You see that in Ephesians chapters 2 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The whole process of salvation is a work of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus. At that point, they're converted to produce good works. So good works do not count before faith in Christ. But after a saving faith in Christ, your works matter. So if you want to pray every Sunday morning in your prayer time, I'd appreciate it, instead of praying, help Lanny to do a good job. I appreciate that, by the way. But may your Holy Spirit work. May your Holy Spirit work in the hearts of every person here, convicting of sin, drawing them to the Savior, enlightening their eyes, all of that. In other words, conversion is a miracle. It's not a logical process of human effort. It is a miracle of divine intervention by God.
In your illustration, to flip the switch.
To flip the switch. I can't reach it. I can't reach the switch inside. There have been, I tell you, I've had people where I say, gee, I just wish I could reach into his or her heart and just flip that switch, and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, I get it. I can't do that. That switch is too far down for me to touch. Only the Holy Spirit can. You see, what we're dealing with here is supernatural things. Okay? Supernatural. If there are no other questions, then I'll probably feel it's important for me to shut up. Father in heaven, we departed from the notes tonight, but we wanted to explain what the gospel is, how it is Christ-centered, what he did for us, not what we have tried to do for him. And that we receive this work through faith, not faith in works, not faith in obedience. I pray that your Spirit will take these words, will take your word, and that he will do his unique, efficacious work in the hearts of everyone here and everyone who sits on Sunday morning for every Sunday we meet together. Give us safe journeys to our homes and help us to rejoice in your goodness. And may your Spirit have his way in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.